My brother, when I graduated from high school about 100 years ago, wrote something in my little book. And it was a time when graduating in Chicago, I guess, we had this little autograph thing, and it had many colors, blue pages, red pages, you know. So he wrote on a pink page, and he says, "I'm no Fink because I write on pink." And that's been kind of the story of my life so far as pink is concerned. I think I was about 2 weeks ago before I even dared to wear a pink shirt, because just in some of us, you know, it sends a message. And I'm not saying you have to read the message, but it might send a message. But for the occasion, the fact of some small way, we're saying to those that have struggled, wrestled with cancer, that we want you to know that we support you and that you're in our hearts. It's kind of an interesting conversation to have. I talked to a person earlier in the week, or last week, in fact. We just kind of talking about the upcoming Pink Out Day. And he advised me that his mother, years earlier, had passed away from breast cancer. And I mentioned that my sister was diagnosed about a year ago with breast cancer. Flew to Chicago and was there with her doing her surgery and all of that. And there was a natural, just an automatic bond. We're already close, but that just really just kind of sealed our connection. When we're asked this morning to those that are struggling with cancer, either you're a survivor or that you're in the process, but quite a few folks stood up. But the kicker was when we were asked that those that have had a family member, somebody close to you, and I think I looked around, I didn't see anybody sitting. I think it was the entire family. It might have been one or two that didn't hear the question, but I think all of us have been some way touched by this particular disease. It just kind of reminds us of the fact that we're in this world. And in this world, we're going to have trials and tribulations. We're going to have pain and conflict and hurt that we just can't take a shower and wash off. But we need to know with one another that we're here for one another. And as we receive those diagnoses, we have a wonderful group, our Sisters Network, that is a wonderful group that work with cancer patients, and many of our members have participated in that. We've lost a lot of members because of cancer, but we also have a lot of members that are victorious, and God has blessed their bodies to respond in the medication. So we're just encouraged, again, just a reminder to us of the fact that many of us have burdens that we bear, and it's wonderful for us to be able to bear one another's burden, especially in something so challenging and so intimate as the diagnosis of cancer. So let's keep each other in our prayers as we go through this and as we go through the rest of our lives, because there'll be other things that we'll also need to support one another in. As we enter into this fourth quarter, excuse me, this is our final quarter for the year. And you know the old saying is that you see it, save the best for last. There's just something about the parables that have always intrigued me. Maybe it's that country raising, because in the country you have a whole bunch of sayings, a whole bunch of riddles, and you know, I'm as hungry as a wild bull on a concrete pasture. You know what that means. I could take a bite out of a big elephant. Now, you kind of know what that means. And so maybe that's why I'm so attentive to the parables. But they also release to me the very essence of our heart and what is going on behind the scene. Thank you, sir. You're a gentleman and a scholar and a real nice guy. It's beginning to see and understand. That was a parable also. Okay. Yeah. I'm grateful for the water. But we see the idea of Jesus using just a few words that really just penetrate through all the levels of separation. It just goes to the heart of the message he's trying to get across. Neil Lightfoot has a little book out on the parables, and he does a wonderful job. It's an old book, but he does a wonderful job. I just want to read some of the things that he kind of highlighted in that as we get into the message for tonight with the idea of his prophetic parables. Brother Lightfoot says that they summarize what Jesus taught and lived and thought while he was here on this earth. They comprise more than a third of the recorded teachings of Jesus. They tell us what the good life is and what the real values of life are. They speak to man and bind principles upon him in terms that he can understand. The parables of Jesus cause men to think when presented with the pictures have been revealed. They arouse the curiosity of humanity. They are plain, practical lessons for all ages, even as they depict a religion that is designed for all men. Again, Neil Lightfoot's words. The adult auditorium class this morning embarked upon that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We kind of got halfway through it, and the next lesson we'll finish up. But that Sermon on the Mount is another example of the tremendous capacity of Jesus Christ to teach on a mountainside, something that'll take the rest of our lives to almost live. This so-called Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. They talk about life. They talk about the condition of our heart. They talk about our purpose, and it's just a sermon that Jesus lays out. But our Lord is such a master teacher that he doesn't have to give volumes. He can say one thing, and it penetrates into the very heart of those that are around him, both his friends as well as his enemies, and they are called parables. The basic definition of the word parable is a throwing or a casting alongside. One thing is placed by the side of another thing for the purpose of comparison. A parable is often defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable can be a riddle, and then at times we need to be explained, just like in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 9, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower. His disciples responded, "Lord, can you tell us what the heck you just said?" You have to know the Greek to understand that, okay? They didn't have a clue. It seems simple to us because we have the chance of reading the explanation that Jesus gave. And so you and I are experts on the parable of the sower. But those original disciples that were there with Jesus, they didn't have a clue. He talks about somebody throwing some seed out here and birds coming and rocks there. And Lord, please talk plain to us. We have no idea what you mean. And then Jesus began to give the lesson of that particular parable. There's something else about parables that we need to keep in mind. And that is you have some rules, if you will, for an understanding or interpreting parable. There's not a lot of rules. But one is you need to make sure we look and find out the central truth which the parable sets forward. The parables are not all-inclusive. Oftentimes, the context of Jesus giving a parable is the effort or the clarity for that particular parable. We understand also that the parables need to be in light of the circumstances of its origin. And by that, I simply mean, what is the background or the context? Again, another rule for interpreting parables. And finally, understand the difference between a parable and an allegory. Because in a parable, there tends to be just one single message. Sometimes it varies, but for the most part, it's just one thought that our Lord is trying to get across. And a lot of times he'll add things to it, not because they have some significance, but it's just to color the particular point that Jesus is making. As opposed to an allegory, as Paul will give in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, Paul says, in this allegory, I'm talking about Sarah and Hagar, but Paul says it's an allegory, and they talk about there are two covenants. The parables are not like that. In a parable, everything is not relevant. It is about the point. It is about the central point of why Jesus gives a parable, and typically the context is going to determine what that particular thought is. You might have guessed it by now, but the lesson is going to be about parables tonight. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. This is a tremendous chapter. And it's not only here in Matthew chapter 9, but also in Mark 2, as well as in Luke 5. This particular series of parables that Jesus gives will be recorded by all three gospel writers. In the context of Matthew 9, we have the healing of a man sick with palsy. We have the accusations of Jesus being blasphemous. We have the selection of Matthew, a tax collector, and him sitting down with Matthew, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Matthew throws a party. And at this party, you would expect it's going to be all of Matthew's friends. And he had some friends that were publicans, probably some Democrats in there too. But also these are people that are not well-fared among the religious elite, but they were Matthew's friends. Matthew had just resigned from his career as a tax collector for the Roman government. Many were happy to see that. But the fact of the matter is now he's going and he's becoming a disciple of this rabbi. I don't know if he met with his financial advisors before he did that, if he checked the status of his 401k, if he could make withdrawals from it. I don't know all the details. All I know is Matthew left when Jesus says, come follow me. And now he throws a party. And at this party, you got publicans, you got sinners, but you also have the religious right that are there as well. And they're checking things out. They're standing there with a clipboard. And every time a sinner comes in, they check it off. And every time a publican comes in, they check it off. And they begin to look and see out on the parking lot all the different chariots, and they're writing down a license plate numbers so they can make sure everybody, use your imagination, okay? This is a parabolic lesson tonight. And so at this party, it's a big party. Matthew has been a tax collector for a long time. He knows a lot of people, and maybe he's cut some folks some slack, and they're there as well. We want to keep Matthew as our friend. But now we're going to befriend a fellow who's a friend of Matthew, and his name is Jesus. And so they come there, and they're just overwhelmed by Christ, the love, the gentleness, the kindness, the intuitive nature of Jesus Christ, his profound words. And they're there, and they're having a blast. They're there so. Can you imagine going to a party when Jesus is there? Can you imagine that? You might have some small talk on the side. But you might be talking about the weather, and he's going to be talking about how he created the weather. You might be talking about, you know, Lord, I had this little bump on my leg for a while, and he touches it, and the bump is gone. Yeah, I'm just kind of giving some. So this Jesus is the life of the party. It's party time. I mean, they're not blasting. There's nobody walking around with a jam box or, but do they even do that anymore? I mean, you know, they're not doing all of that. It's just a wonderful time, a time of socializing, a time of rubbing shoulders with somebody that's not judging them, a time of hearing somebody that they care about, somebody who is a religious leader, but he's nothing like all the religious leaders that they have ever come into contact with. His name is Jesus, Matthew's party. Not only do you see this, all the followers are not fasting. Jesus' critical disciples are not fasting like the rest of the disciples, not only of the Pharisees, but also the disciples of John the Baptizer. We know also in the background that John has been arrested. And his disciples are pressing Jesus to ask him, are you the one? I mean, things are not looking the way they're supposed to look. John is locked up. He's getting ready to be beheaded. And you're out here, we're not sure doing what. So are you the one? Or shall we look for another? And Jesus, you go back and you tell John something. That the poor has the gospel preached to them. Blind folk are seeing. So you tell John to tell you if I'm the one. And when they did that, John says, I'm cool. He's the one. And so this one, this Jesus, not only do you see all of this is happening, But if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, you know the passage well. But you and I need to read the first part of Isaiah 9. Because in the first part of Isaiah 9, after God had judged Israel and put them off into captivity, spanked them with a small whip, and then spanked them with a big whip. But he makes a promise to them that one day, Zebulun and Naphtali, the light will come and joy will prevail. And so all of a sudden, in Matthew chapter 9, in Luke chapter 5, and in Mark chapter 2, what you have here is Jesus is in Capernaum. And guess where there is next to? Zebulun and Naphtali. So this his prophetic parables here. Jesus is here at a time, and he is not only fulfilling his current ministry, but he's also fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9 that was talked about a thousand years earlier. His prophetic parables. I hope you're following me. This is a lot here, and I'm just trying to get to it. And so Naphtali and Zebulun, they will all be blessed at a certain time. And that time is when Messiah comes. And that's what you're reading about in Matthew chapter 9. I want to talk this evening about the children of the bride chamber. Children of the bride chamber. Again, three places, Matthew 9, 14 and 15, Mark 2, 18 through 20, and Luke 5, verses 33 through 35. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this parable as well as two follow-up parables. The parable of the new patches on an old garment, and also new wine and old wine skins. But I want to focus in on just the children of the bride chamber. It takes Matthew 9 chapters to get to this parable. It takes Luke 5 chapters. It takes Mark 2 chapters. Mark is that straightway writer. He doesn't use a whole lot of fanfare. He goes straight for the jugular. And we can appreciate that. What we see then is that in Mark's gospel, not only do you have the occasion that Jesus records, that Matthew records about Jesus, but Mark goes a step further. Even though his passages are short and to the point, Mark says that in verse 23 of Mark 2, you have the disciples eating corn out of the cornfields on the Sabbath day. He also talks about the withered hand that Jesus healed in Mark chapter 3, verse number 1. He also talks about how Jesus healed many people in Mark 3 and verse number 10. He also talked about the fact that he was unclean spirits confessed before him in Mark 3, verse number 11. He also talks about the ordaining of the 12 in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 14. He talks about in chapter 3, verse 21, his friends and his relatives call Jesus and they say, hey, he's beside himself. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes say he hath Beelzebub. He's crazy and he has the devil. In Mark chapter 3, verse 23, to that charge, he will give another parable. Again, that's the context. I want to focus in on something for the lesson for tonight. In Matthew chapter 9, we begin to see something here. I'll just read it just for emphasis' sake. Mark 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, again, Luke 5, 28, 29, lets us know that this is Levi's house or Matthew's house. He's throwing a party. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master or your teacher with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know the implication there, right? Pharisees, you don't need a doctor. I'm amazed sometimes when you go to the hospital, you're in a room and everybody's coughing and you're going, oh, these people stop coughing. And it finally hits you, well, this is where you cough. It's a hospital. Hey, that guy bleeding over there. Why won't he stop it? Guy over here in pain because he got a broke leg. You tighten up, guy. You're looking for somebody who's healthy. You're in the wrong place. So that's the context that's being set here. But watch him as he talks with this in this background. Verse number 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. God says in Micah chapter 6, in verse number 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Prophetic parables. Everything our Lord did, it tied back to prophecies and parables, prophetic parables that Jesus will lay out to help us to understand the totality of his ministry. Then came him the disciples of John, and they're saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? But your disciples, they don't fast at all. And then this is when Jesus gives the parable for us to consider tonight. Jesus said unto them, again, the disciples of John, and also the disciples of the Pharisees. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then they shall fast. The lesson tonight is really entitled, Feast or Fast? Feast a fast. Jesus here lays out this parable, and the focus of the parable is to remind those that are there is that he comes not for fasting, but for feasting. These disciples, both of John and also of the Pharisees, they understand something now. Because even though they are opposite so far as it'll be the Pharisees that will push for the destruction of Jesus as well as the destruction of John, but they have something in common with each other. What is that? We all fast. But Jesus, your disciples, they don't. And so our Lord will seize this opportunity. What I find fascinating here, and the first point I want to throw out tonight, is that Jesus knows who the audience is. It's folk that are looking to trick him. Yeah, or folks that are looking to see if their life is all over, because the disciples of John knows that John's ministry is coming to an end. So there is some anxiety out here. There are some challenges out here. But one thing I see from Jesus from this particular parable, number one, is that Jesus is approachable. He's approachable. He's at a party. And in this party comes folk that are going to try to dampen the festivities. And so their disciples said, wait a minute, you're here with all this feasting. Our leader, our rabbi is being arrested and he's going to be executed. The Pharisees said, you're walking around here with all these sinners and all these publicans. You don't understand that these people violated the law. So what's all this feasting? And the fellow that threw the party, he's the worst. He's a tax collector. I still owe him. There's no reason for any kind of feasting to take place. And Jesus says, talk to me. Gather around. Ask your question. I'm approachable. And so the approach here is that no matter who's in the audience, be it the disciples of John or be it the disciples of the Pharisees, Jesus says, come unto me. All ye that labor, ask questions, and I'll respond. Watch this. When you go to a wedding, and these weddings lasted for a week or so, sometimes some grooms are approachable. You know, we usually have a room set aside for the groomsmen. And they're just there, and they're chilling out, you know. He has his groomsmen around him, but the groom, boy, he's in tall cotton. Everybody else, they're waiting for the food to be served, for the hors d'oeuvres to be passed out. The guy that's cleaning up the place, he can't eat until the bridegrooms come. But up in the room where the wedding party is, oh, they have snacks, oh, they have cheese dips, they have nice cold sodas and ice water. Everybody else is fasting, but they're having a wonderful time. You know why? Because the groom is there. I'm making it simple for us tonight. And so what we see here with Jesus, he's in this party. All of the supporting cast, all of those that's in the bride chamber, they're with the groom. There's no reason for us to fast. So the lesson is, you guys are fasting. Obviously, you're not with the groom. Now, some grooms are not approachable. Some guys are so scared. Sisters, if you marry one of these guys, I hate to tell you, but they're scared to death. They about passed out. They don't want to be in the room. They're out on the parking lot trying to get enough circulation in their feet to walk. I hope I'm not describing your groom, but it took me back to getting married 40-some years ago. I was standing there waiting. George Schuster, the minister of mayor, is down in Del Rio, Texas. And so I'm standing there, and boy, we were up there about 5 hours waiting for the bride to come in. I was in the military. I should have known better. You stand right, I'm sweating. And sweat is running down my face, and so I always carry a handkerchief. Most times I carry two. So I reach, no handkerchief. My brother had driven all the way from St. Louis, Missouri. He and his family, and my sister from Chicago, they came down to witness a wedding all the way down to Texas. First time they'd been in Texas. And so I nudged him. He's just back from Vietnam vet and all of that, been over to Dong Ha and Phu Bai and all those places in Vietnam. And so I said, hey, let me borrow your handkerchief. And he was the coolest guy. There's 8 boys in my family. He was the coolest. And so he's real nonchalant. He reached in his pocket. He reached in. Yeah, man, I don't have one. You remember that, don't you? And sweat just, Lord have mercy. George Schuster, dear friend, we got to be real, really close. That time working on the border, preaching and teaching with George and his Nail and the rest of the family. And so I looked at the preacher. Preacher's supposed to always have a handkerchief. And you try to make it as nonchalant as possible. Hey, George, let me use your handkerchief. And George didn't even reach for his pockets. He said, Ben, with these tuxedos, they have no pockets. Now, I don't know if anybody was eating at that wedding, but this groom was about to pass out. A lot of grooms don't want to be a part of the thing. And so, now, some grooms are even more approachable. Sometimes we're trying to have a prayer up there, and I said, where's the groom? He's downstairs. He's socialized. He's starting a receiving line, and he ain't got marriage yet. But at this feast, Jesus says the bridal party, they're with me. And as long as they're with me, there's no need to fast. There's no need to fast. A couple of thoughts here. When you have curiosity like David, when he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God is approachable. When you have questions like Job, and he wants to argue his case in front of God, he's approachable. When you're in opposition to God, like Jonah, God is approachable. As long as God is there, his arms are open. He's approachable. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying you got the disciples of John the Baptizer. You got the disciples of the Pharisees, and Jesus simply saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I was in all points tempted, just like with man, I'm open. I'm open for business. If you want to feast, if you want to have plenty, if you want to enjoy life, make sure you're with me, because I'm the groom. But nestled in that same statement, though, is Jesus says, one day the groom is going to be taken away. and then my disciples will fast. And I'm sure it was when Jesus was nailed to the cross that those disciples remember that, yeah, as long as Christ is here, it's festive. It's a joyous occasion. But when he's taken away, many of us will go back to our old profession. We're going to go fishing. There's no reason to be joyous now because the bridegroom is not with us. You come to a wedding and you're there and you got your little cheese dips in your pockets and whatnot, and all of a sudden somebody say, hey, I hate to tell everybody, but the groom is not going to make it. Had a horrible car accident. Or they got cold feet. Or whatever the case is. They ain't here. And then now that's when you, all the food that we prepared, get in your cars and go home. The groom is not here. But Jesus says, as long as I'm here, it's party time. It's festive time. There's no need to fast. Wow. Think on that for a second as we go to the second point. Not only is Jesus approachable, but you look into the parable. Jesus, when he is present, there's a reason to feast. And when Jesus is absent, there's a reason to fast. Do you see that in your relationship with Jesus? The parable's point is that here is God in your midst. What are you going to do? I think about it, and I take that personal because, you know, in this Christianity thing that you and I are part of, Jesus says, I'm here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. And so if I come into his presence, if I live my life in his oversight, am I feasting or am I fasting? Am I full of joy at a party that's thrown and Jesus is there? Or am I so upset, so miserable, so negative in my life? It's just like Jesus is not there. We talk about cancer. We talk about some of the bad diagnoses. We talk about losing a job. We talk about all these horrible things that can happen. But the reality of it is that Jesus is present. Amen. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is present no matter what your sins are? Because at that wedding, at that party, then all of a sudden you have, at the head table, you have people that are publicans and people that are sinners. So the question is, can God give mercy to whom God decides to give mercy to? Feast or famine? Festive or fasting? A lot of us are in Christ, but it's like we sometimes feel as if we've been sucking on lemons. Amen. And the joy that should be there is just not there. Tom Payton used to say to me all the time, he said, Ben, he said, there are going to be some miserable people in heaven. And I would always ask, what do you mean by that? He said, you know, some folks just are not going to be happy. You know, you win $10 million, and you say, well, I got to pay so much taxes. Got a brand new car, but I got to buy gas. You know, the update on, you know, maintenance on those cars. Some of us are here and we have the treasures of heaven. We're at the banquet table. We have all this food, all the drinks and all the, you know, the hors d'oeuvres and hors d'oeuvres and the nuts and the candy sticks and the cheese sticks and all of, we got everything. You got the Pharisees outside of this party, and they're out there with God himself at the table, and they're saying, why aren't your disciples fasting like us? You know, if you want to get folk upset with you, be happy. Amen. Live a blissful life. Live a life of gratitude. You know, we talk about both in John, his brother this morning, his brother Shelton preached. But I remember at the service, I think it was the same young lady, I think her name is Big Tex, is what both of them used to call her. But she said at the service that we're here, she said while they were driving to, I guess, to this wedding that she talked about at the trial, she said that as they were driving, they went through, they saw dead things on the side, and he would always have a positive comment about things. Well, I think, well, that's kind of interesting. I remember a sermon years ago, a fellow was preaching at one of a loved one's funeral, and he said, there was an old sister that always saw the good. And so the folk in the church began to kind of plot against her to try to figure out when we can make this sister see something bad. It probably was in Chicago. Yeah, in fact, the film was in Chicago. And so finally they thought they had her. You probably heard me say this before. And they said they got the sister because a dog had just gotten hit by a car. And so they went and got the sister and said, hey, come here. We want to show you something. And out in the middle of the street with this dog all mangled, and only thing he was there, teeth all out and all of that. And they said, okay, what good can you see there? And they said the old sister looked at it, and she kind of looked at it. She said, boy, he sure has some pretty teeth. If I'm with Jesus, it's festive. It's feasting. Oh, that doesn't. These folks that went to that party, oh, they still had bills when they got home. But as long as they were with Jesus, it was festive. We talk a little bit about some of the challenges that some of us went through in those early years of our lives. Maybe some of us are adopted. Some of us are foster. Some of us had broken homes. All the background out of which we come, and sometimes we focus in on that and overlook the fact that some people really made an effort to love us. And so we rather focus in on the hurt that this world gives us as opposed to the help that others have given us. Is Jesus present with you? If he's present in your life, there's a reason to have a feast. Because in the end of the day, he's with you, and heaven will not allow anybody to snatch you out of his hand. Jesus is approachable, and when Jesus is present, there's no reason to fast in the context of this particular parable. And the last thought here is this prophetic parable teaches the intent of God's heart. We studied on Wednesday night the book of Hebrews, and one of the things we're in chapter 4, and one of the things we're looking at is that God from his creation has an intent to be with us. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you know that God created everything. Everything created, the animals and blah, 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 blah. He created us on the sixth day. What happens on the next day? He ceased from his creation. The word for God in chapter 1 is one word, and the word that God uses in chapter 2 is a different word. But the word in chapter 2 is a word about fellowship. You might not realize this, but God always intended for you and me to be with him. So even the Sabbath day, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way down to the coming of Christ, that whole Sabbath is about one day. On the seventh day, you don't do work. Because I don't do work. Guess what happens on that day? We spend time together. And so the Hebrew writer says there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You and I are looking forward to that Sabbath day where we will cease from all of our labors and we will be with God in his rest. So you might want to start working on being festive and happy. Now's a good time. Thanksgiving is coming up. Halloween is coming up. Christmas is coming up. Now that could stimulate us to be happy. It doesn't mean all your bills are paid. That doesn't mean that's going to change the diagnosis. That doesn't mean that you all of a sudden are going to get 48 miles per gallon as opposed to 17. No. You still are going to get low mileage on that big hog that you're riding. But with those 17 miles per gallon, Jesus is in the car with you. As long as he's with us, there's feasting. If he ever leaves us, that's the time for you and I to fast, because we're in trouble. We're in trouble. So the lesson for tonight. We always, and God always wanted us to be at peace with him. That's why he sent Jesus. He's not content. He's not happy. It's not his purpose, if you will, for us to be separated from him. Never intended that. And he has gone through all of these iterations, if you will, to use a technical term, an IT term. He's gone through all of these adjustments. He put in place the scheme of redemption. He put into place his perfect sacrifice. He put into place 1,500 years of law. He put in place 1,000 years walking with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Adam and all the rest. He put all this in place. You know why? He's sending a message to us that I want to be with you. And I'll be with you on the condition of perfection. I don't have to step down and be unperfect to be with you. I'm going to put into place something where you and I can be in the same room with each other, at the same table with each other, and I will maintain my divinity and you will maintain your humanity. Amen. Wow. And how he did that? His name is Jesus. All points tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He's our mediator. He's our connection. And God, on his part, Jesus is everything God is. He's divine. He accepted worship. He stepped out into eternity, and he made time. He submitted himself to the creation that he had created, and all of a sudden he subjected himself because he wanted to be our brother in the sacrifice and the struggles of humanity. Why did he do that? Not just, and hear me well here, not just to forgive us of our sins. He did that so we can have fellowship with him. That's the beauty of it. And so, you know, fasting, yeah, you don't have to buy new clothes because you can just wear the old sackcloth and ashes. Save a lot of money when you fast. That doesn't mean that you don't, we all fast from time to time. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about in his presence. But if you want to save money, go ahead and keep the black garb on and the sackcloth and ashes. Don't even have to get your hair done because you're going to be covered. But if Jesus is in the room, put on your Sunday go to meeting clothes. Put some oil on your face because you're going to be smiling a lot. Because he gives us reasons to smile. Or put a little pep in your step because he's going to provide a way for you to walk down. And keep on walking. If Jesus is present in your life, there's reason to be feasting. If he's not present, then there's a reason for you to fast and to be sad. How about you tonight? Jesus is on the throne. Aren't you glad you and I have a Savior that will never die? Aren't you glad you have someone that says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you? Aren't you glad to have someone who's a high priest that has been touched with our infirmities so he can go into the very presence of God himself for us? And as long as he's alive, the party goes on. If he ever loses his high priesthood, if he ever loses his salvation for us, if he ever loses his divinity, then you and I are in trouble. But he'll never do that, so that means that you and I will always have a reason to feast. I hope the lesson tonight puts a little joy in your life, a little enthusiasm in your hopefulness in this life, to realize that as long as he's with us, somehow the return checks are not as bad. Somehow the car repair tomorrow is not as bad. Somehow the bad diagnosis is not as bad. My background where I came from is not as bad. All the trials on my job, folks get on my last nerve, it ain't so bad now because I'm with Jesus. And I have a reason to be thankful. That's what it's all about. Hear the wonderful news that we have. A loving Father looked down upon us and he says, I want fellowship with my children. I want to throw a party. And then the angel said, well, Father, you can't do that because as soon as I want to get close to you, I'm going to cut them down because you can't handle unrighteousness. And God says, I know that. Thank you, Gabriel. Thank you. I appreciate that. But I'm going to make a way. And I'm going to give them a reason to be joyful. I'm going to give them a reason to get up in the morning. I'm going to give them a reason to go to bed at night with a smile. because I'm going to give them access to me. And they'll be feasting at my table on through eternity. Hear the gospel, believe and repent of your sins. Confess the great name. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Trusting him, going down in water grave of baptism, allow his precious blood to wash all of our sins away, and come on to the party. He's there. We saved a seat for you. Oh, but you don't understand, I got bills. Oh, yeah, well, I had some bills too. But I'm still here. Well, you don't understand, I got a bad diagnosis. Oh, yeah, I did too. But come on to the party. Well, you know, I ain't got nothing to wear. Oh, yes, come as you are. Well, you know, I can't find a parking spot. Oh, there are no parking lots. So come on. Come unto me, all you that labor, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight in any way, won't you please come where we together stand, sing a song of invitation.
Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded.
God bless you. God bless you.
To receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day.
God bless you.
I'll call.